We're going to continue to look at the book of Revelation, so open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And we're looking at this last church again, the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. We've looked at all of these churches now. This is the last church that we've looked at. And the reason we've been looking at these churches is so that we can see what the Spirit's saying to our church as Christ commands at the end of each of these letters. And we've, I think, seen a lot that's applied to us in these churches. And this morning we're going to look at this last church, the church in Laodicea, and see what we can learn again about being the church here and now. So I'd ask that we all stand as I read from God's holy word, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. These are the words of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to come to your word and to approach it as what it truly is, not merely as the words of men, but as the very words of God, the words of life, a word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, God, that you would help us to be humble before your word, that we would come with ready minds, open hearts to receive your word and apply it. We pray that you would do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. I think one of the things we see in this letter is really what we see in almost all of the letters. There's two churches that Christ doesn't have anything negative to say about, but for the churches that do have something that Christ must rebuke, one of the common features we see in all of the letters is that he calls them to repentance. And that's true here. Christ calls this church to repentance in verse 19. Be zealous and repent. So this letter, like the other letters, is meant to move these Christians to repentance. And I think that's one of the things it's meant to do for us. It's meant to move us to repentance. And so that's what I want to look at this morning from this letter. I want to see what this passage teaches us about repentance. And I think basically it will show us three truths about repentance. And the first one we see, I think, is in 14. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Jesus is having this letter written to a church. He's not writing this church to unprofessing Christians. He's not writing this letter to unbelievers. This letter is being written to the church. And so the truth that teaches us, friends, is that repentance is for Christians, not just non-Christians. Repentance is for us. Normally we associate repentance with that once-for-all conversion that happens in our lives, and that's true. That is the big turning, the big repentance that we all experience. But it's also true that as Christians, day by day, we have to continually repent. We have to continually turn away from ourselves, turn away from our sins, and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. It has to be a continual reality in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we're continually losing our salvation and then regaining our salvation. To say that Christians have to continually repent doesn't mean I've sinned, I've lost my salvation, now I have to repent and regain my salvation. Whenever we repent as Christians, we're not regaining our salvation, we are renewing our fellowship. We are renewing that fellowship that's been hindered in some way by our sins. Repentance is for Christians. Now, I want to make three brief arguments to prove that to us. Repentance is for Christians. First of all, we know this is true because we remain sinners our entire lives. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins." And so Jesus Christ tells us as Christians, one of the things that we should pray daily is not only give us each day our daily bread, but also forgive us our sins. Which means we remain sinners our entire lives. Now certainly we grow in holiness and in godliness. That's something that is true and it's by God's grace. But as long as we live in this world, we will be sinners. Therefore, repentance is for Christians. It's the first argument. Second argument is this. The Christian life is a life of faith. You all agree with that, right? The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of dependence. It's a life of trust in God. And one of the things we see in Scripture is that faith and repentance always go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. You can't really have one without the other. And so in Mark 1, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see, repentance and faith go together. You can't turn to Jesus Christ in faith without turning from your sin in repentance. Repentance and faith go together, and because the Christian life is a life of faith, therefore, the Christian life must be a life of repentance. That's the second argument. Here's the third argument. Repentance is a means of grace. James says, in the passage we read earlier, James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do Christians need grace? That's a give me answer. That's a softball answer, right? Yes. Christians need grace. Who is it that receives grace? It's the humble. It's the brokenhearted. It's the contrite. It's the people that come to God in repentance. And so, friends, repentance is for Christians. So what that means is that what we're looking at this morning is for us. We have to be a people who are continually repenting, continually turning away from ourselves, turning away from our sins, and turning to Jesus Christ. The first truth is repentance is for Christians. Now, the second truth, I think we see in verses 15 through 17, is that repentance involves us rightly seeing and turning away from our sins. Repentance involves us rightly seeing and turning away from our sins in verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We talked a little bit about this city and this church last week, that the city of Laodicea was a very prosperous city. There was a banking industry there, so there was a lot of money in the city. There was a medical industry there. In fact, the city was made famous because they invented a certain salve that you could put on your eyes that would heal your eyes from certain illnesses. There was also a thriving garment industry there, and they used to produce garments for people around the empire. And these Christians in this church located in Laodicea were prosperous. They were wealthy, and so they're boasting, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. And what Christ is doing here in these verses, verses 15 through 17, he's showing them the reality of their sin so that they can rightly repent. And so what that means for us, friends, is that if we want to repent, if we want to truly repent, one of the things that involves is rightly seeing our sin and then turning away from it. And so what does this passage show us about sin? I think one of the things it teaches us is that our sin comes from our heart. It's not just on the externals. It's not just on the periphery. Our sin isn't just about our actions. It's not just about the things we do. It's about our nature. It's about who we are. That's why when Christ rebukes this church, he doesn't just mention a few places where they're falling short, but he points them to their condition, to their heart. You are poor, blind, and naked. You see, sin is not first and foremost about our actions. It's about our nature. It's about who we are. Christ says in Matthew 12 that you'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And the sin in our lives, that's the fruit. And that's coming from the root in our hearts that's still there, that still has to be chopped at and hacked at every day. Sin is a matter of the heart. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Do you understand that distinction? We're not sinners because we just happen to do bad things every now and then. But we're sinners at heart. That's why we have to have God do this great work in our hearts. He has to transform us from the inside out, just like these professing Christians here need. It's not going to do them any good to just sort of work on their issues. It's not going to do them any good to have a list of a few problem areas they need to try to address. They're not going to be able to manage this. This is in their hearts, and they have to have the Almighty God come and take it out. You see, sin isn't just about the things we do. It's in our hearts. Another truth I think we see here in this passage is that our sin is rooted in our love for self. It's an expression of self-love. These professing Christians are boasting, we're rich, we're prosperous, we need nothing. It's pride. It's self-love being expressed in self-exaltation. The battle in our hearts as Christians is between love of self and love of God. And whenever we sin, we are expressing our love of self over and against our love of God. Let me mention a few sins to see how this works, to illustrate what I'm talking about. Take anger. Whenever you're angry at someone, what are you really saying whenever you're angry? What you're saying is, at least in part, I'm important. I matter. And you should love me. You should honor me. You should respect me like you ought to. How dare you cut me off in traffic? Don't you know who I am? You're supposed to love me as much as I love me. How dare you interrupt me right now? I'm important. I matter. I'm the most important person in the universe. See, it's love of self. What about lying or telling an untruth? What you're saying is, I love myself so much, I'll say anything to protect my own reputation. See, I'm that important. What about gossip? Talking to other people with the intention to tear others down. You get this sinful pleasure in it because what you're doing is trying to tear other people down. Why? So that you can be built up. You love yourself. And if you can't do anything to make other people recognize that, then at least you can put other people down and tear them down so that people can see what you see, what I see, that I'm great. What about coveting? I deserve so much better than what I have. I deserve what you have more than you deserve what you have. You see, all of these things are just expressions of this love of self, aren't they? And because it's an expression of our love for self, it's at the same time an expression of non-love of God. Sin is rooted in our love for self. And I think we also see here another truth about sin. It's against Christ. We sin against a person. We don't just sin against a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts. But we sin against a person. And really, it's a rejection of a person. Whenever we sin, whether we realize it or not, we're preferring other things over Jesus Christ. These Christians here say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. They don't even need Christ. Why do they need Christ? They have everything they want. They have money, they have wealth, they have influence or whatever else it is. They have comfort and ease. You see, that's what they love. They don't love Christ. They don't need Christ. They're lukewarm towards Christ. And that's what sin is, whether we realize it or not. We're preferring other things over Him. Whenever we choose sin rather than Christ, what we're telling Christ is, you're not enough. You're not enough to satisfy my deepest needs. What I really need is this. Or worse, we can deceive ourselves. Maybe as these professing Christians deceive themselves, they say, look, I love Jesus Christ. I worship Jesus Christ. This is a church. They go to church. They read the Bible. They sing hymns. They believe in Christ. They might even say they love Christ. But they don't love Christ for Christ. If they love Christ at all, it's as a means to an end. How often do we see that in our hearts? Sure, I believe in Christ. Sure, I love Christ because I think He's the one who can give me the stuff I really want. A comfortable life, a happy marriage, well-behaved children, a prosperous career, a disease-free future. What are we doing there? We're saying Christ is just a means to an end to get us the things we really want. Like these Christians here, you see, sin is against Christ and it's a rejection of Him. It's preferring other things over Him. And that's why sin is deadly serious. In verse 16, Christ says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Our sin is deadly. It's serious. It'll lead us to death. Let me use this illustration. Imagine you wake up one morning, tomorrow morning, and you find that somebody in your neighborhood has vandalized your home. They've egged your house, thrown eggs all over it. So now you have to take time off of work and clean your house You get everything straight, go to work, come home. Then you wake up the next morning, and what do you see? Somebody's vandalized your house again. So you take another day off of work, get it cleaned up, call some professionals, spend money, spend time, come home if you're able to go to work, wake up the next day, somebody's egged your house again. Now you're getting angry, aren't you? You call the police. You file a police report. Happens again. You're getting really upset. You have the police start to patrol your neighborhood at night. It happens again. You go to Lowe's or Walmart and buy this real high-tech camera equipment and you put it in strategic places. You're going to catch whoever's doing this because it's damaging your home. It's costing you money and time. Is there anybody here who wouldn't be angry? Of course not. We would be upset and we would spare no expense in trying to stop this person from damaging our home. How much more angry should we be at sin that damages our souls, that will lead us to death, that really wants to kill us? You see, the sin inside of our heart is not going to accept plea negotiations. It's not going to work a deal out with us. The sin in our hearts wants to do one thing, and that's put our souls to death. And it will not rest. It will not stop. It will not quit. You will not be able to live at peace with it. The only thing we can do with this enemy in our hearts is, by the help of God, put it to death. That's how serious sin is. And when we see that, when we see what this passage teaches us about sin, we should want to turn away from it. Now, it's important for us to remember, repentance is not just feeling sorry for ourselves. It's not just feeling sorry for our sins or the consequences of our sins, but repentance involves rightly seeing our sin, grieving over it, hating it, and turning from it. But that's not all repentance requires. There's something else. There's a third truth that repentance involves, and that's the truth I want to look at now. Repentance, in the third place, involves us seeing the grace of Christ and turning to Him. After showing these Christians their sins in verses 15 through 17, He now, in verses 18 through 21, offers them His grace. And that's important for us to remember, Christians. In order for us to repent, we can't just see our sin and see the seriousness of it and the ugliness of it. We can't just see that. We also have to be able to turn and see the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if all we see is the ugliness, if all we see is the depths of the depravity in our own hearts, and we never see our Savior, we never see His mercy, then what we're going to do by staring over here at our sin and our misery is we're going to sink into despair and hopelessness. That's why repentance must have this third feature. It must have this third thing, seeing the grace of Jesus Christ and turning to Him. Now, I want to mention a few truths about this grace that we see in this passage. The grace that Christ offers to us as we turn to Him is a free grace. It's freely offered. In verse 18, Christ says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire," etc. He wants these Christians, He wants us to come and buy from Him. And last week we made the observation that there's no price mentioned here. Christ says, "I want you to come and buy," but He doesn't give them a price. Now, there's two reasons for that, two possible reasons. The first reason is because what Christ is offering is so cheap that you can't put a price on it. It's worth nothing. The other option is that what Christ is offering is so precious and so valuable that to even mention a price would be dishonoring. and disgraceful. And that's what we see here. The grace that Christ offers is so precious that it has to be offered freely. It's free. It's free for us, but it's not cheap. It's free for us, but it's not cheap. Christ had to purchase this grace and mercy at the cost of his own life, at the cost of his own precious blood. It's not cheap, but it is free. And it's freely offered. And you see, whenever we understand that, that helps us keep from viewing repentance as some sort of work. You know, sometimes we can think of repentance that way. We can think, you know, if I grieve over my sin enough, if I feel bad enough, if I punish myself enough, then maybe God will be merciful to me. Then I can earn his grace and favor. But you see, that's nothing more than works righteousness, isn't it? You're just turning repentance into another work. You're trying to do something to earn God's grace. And what you have to see, friends, is that Christ offers this grace freely. We can't earn it, not even by our own repentance. Another thing we see about this grace, it's all sufficient. This grace is all sufficient. It's all we need. Christ calls these Christians poor, blind, and naked. And then he says, I counsel you to come and buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. That'll address your poverty. Come and buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. That will address your nakedness. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Addressing their blindness. You see, what Christ offers to us is all sufficient. It's all we need to be completely accepted by God. You know, sometimes we think we're being humble when we ask for God's grace. But in reality, we're not, because all we're doing is just asking God for enough grace to help us to save ourselves. We're asking God for just enough grace so that we can go on being our own saviors. So that we can go on living a life independent of him. But in true repentance, we see that there's nothing we have that we can offer. There's nothing that we can give. All we can do is receive. And what we receive is not partial grace. It's not just a little bit of grace. It's all sufficient grace. Everything these Christians needed, Christ offers. Everything we need, Christ offers. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to contribute to it. There's no way we can do that. What he offers is all sufficient. Another thing we see about this grace. Just think about this for a minute. Just stop. These Christians, there's no telling how long they've been in this condition. This lukewarm condition. This condition that has Christ so nauseated, he's about to vomit them out of his mouth. They're boasting, they're proud, they're arrogant, they have no need of him. Christ is on the outside of the church. They're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There's nothing whatsoever in these professing Christians that would attract the love and grace of Christ. And yet Christ comes to these ones in verse 19, and he says, those whom I love, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And what this shows us is the grace that's offered to us is offered from one who loves us more than we can possibly imagine or understand. Now you may be thinking, why on earth does Jesus Christ mention his love here? I mean, doesn't that soften his appeal to them to repent? I mean, shouldn't he just tell them how angry he is? Shouldn't he tell them that he hates them, that he doesn't want anything to do with them? Then maybe they'll feel sorry enough and repent. Why does Jesus mention love here? It seems like he's working against himself. And the reality is he's not. It's actually by seeing the great love of Christ. It's by seeing the love that he has for you and for me that melts our hearts in repentance. It's whenever we see that no matter what condition I'm in, even if I'm in the condition that these Christians are in, that my Savior has purchased my soul with His own precious blood. He's pledged to love me for eternity, that He loves me even now. And I don't need to prepare myself. I don't need to work on myself. I don't need to make myself ready or get halfway there. All I need to know is that He loves me right now, right here. And if that doesn't melt your heart, you don't have a heart of flesh. You don't. If you can hear and see the love of this one, and it doesn't move you in the slightest, and it never has, you have no heart of flesh. You have a heart of stone. And that's true for anyone. And the only hope is to cry out that God would break down your heart and save your soul. If the love of Christ will not move us to repentance, God help us. Another truth we see here about this grace is that it leads us into renewed fellowship with Christ. In verse 20, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." The grace that Christ offers leads us into this renewed fellowship. This really is the goal of repentance. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Repentance is meant to lead us into the very presence of God and to fellowship with Him. One writer says, "The more you deepen your repentance, the more room you have in your heart for the rivers of living water." Repentance prepares the way so that the Lord of glory can enter into a man's spirit and be adored as the new center of heavenly life. Repentance leads us into this renewed fellowship with Christ. Repentance is the way that we dig out the well of our heart and we make it deeper and deeper and deeper so that it can hold more and more of the heavenly water that Christ offers. Another truth we see here about this grace is it will cause us to conquer. And we see this in verse 21. Christ says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The grace that Christ offers is what causes us to conquer. Now, we shouldn't think that Christ here, after discussing their complete need, discussing his grace, now shifts into some sort of works-based salvation. He's not saying now what you need to do is come and earn your salvation. He is calling them to conquer, but what is it that they have to conquer? They have to conquer their proud, arrogant, self-reliant, self-sufficient, lukewarm hearts. That's what Christ is calling them to conquer. Well, how are they going to conquer that? How are we going to conquer that? It's by repentance. It's by continual repentance. It's by continually coming to Jesus Christ, turning away from ourselves, turning away from our sins, and putting our trust in Him. So repentance involves us seeing the grace of Christ and turning to Him. So whenever we see this grace of Christ, whenever we apprehend it, what this does is it protects us from two real threats to true repentance. One real threat to true repentance is pride. And what this shows us is, no, we need Christ. This humbles us because it shows us that we're sinful, we're broken, we're miserable, we're unable, unwilling apart from Him. So it helps address that great threat of pride, but it also addresses the great threat of despair and hopelessness. Because like I said earlier, if all you see is the depths of your own sin, if all you see is the blackness of your own heart, if all you see is the seriousness and ugliness of your sin, and you never see Jesus Christ, you never see His grace, you never hear the gospel, then what other option is there but to just sink into despair? But whenever we remember that Christ is offering us freely His mercy, it gives us hope. not in ourselves, but it gives us hope in Him, doesn't it? So in conclusion, we've seen that Christ is calling this church and us to repentance. We've seen that repentance is for Christians. It's for us. Repentance involves us rightly seeing our sin. It's not a trivial thing. Rightly seeing it and turning away from it. It also involves us rightly seeing the grace of Christ and turning to Him. Before I close, I want to mention two brief things. First of all, it's only because of the gospel that we're able to repent. It's only because of the gospel that we can do this. The reason we can repent is not because we're spiritual. It's not because we're better than other people. It's not because God is a nice God. The only reason we can repent is because at the cross, God's justice was fully satisfied. That He took our sins, Christ took our sins upon Himself, and that God exhausted His wrath against your sins there on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're not all in hell at this instant. You know, some people say, God, I wish God were fair to me. We don't want God to be fair. If God were fair, we wouldn't be able to live another second. The fact that we can even draw another breath is testimony that God isn't fair to us. And we don't want Him to be. You see, God, in His justice, has punished all of our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're able to come to Him. That's why we can come to Him. Because we know that all of the debt we owe God has been fully paid by Christ. And the second thing I wanted to say is this. God will forgive repentant sinners. So maybe you're here and you're saying, but I just don't think God would forgive me for this or that. Or I've asked for forgiveness, but I don't think God really has forgiven me. I think this is just something I'm going to have to deal with on my own. Here's what John says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say that God might forgive us our sins. He doesn't say that God probably will forgive our sins. He says that God, not really, that God will forgive our sins. If I could put it this way, God must forgive us our sins. Not because you deserve it, but because God's justice has been fully satisfied. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful because God has promised to forgive all who come to Him in Jesus Christ. And God is just. He cannot violate His promises. So if you're a Christian and you come to God in true repentance, what this tells us is that God has obligated Himself to forgive you. Now, what we can do is we can say, yeah, but if you don't know my sin, God won't forgive me for my sin. And that sounds humble, but what you're really saying, whether you realize it or not, is that it's easier for God to stop being God than it is for Him to forgive me for my sin. What you're saying is the precious blood of Jesus Christ is really no match for my sin. It sounds humble, but friends, it's arrogant, isn't it? To say that God would never forgive us if we repent. God has put His reputation on the line. He's put His word on the line. And He says if you come to Him in repentance, He is faithful and just. And that doesn't just mean today. That means tomorrow. That means next month. That means next year. That means the entirety of your life. When you come to God in repentance and faith, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so may we, by God's grace, humble ourselves. May we hate our sin and turn away from it. But may we also at the same time see the open arms of Jesus Christ and come to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, is there any reason why we should not come to You in repentance? What possible reason could we offer for why we should stay away from You? You've clearly told us of Your love for us. You've demonstrated that love in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. You've given us promises in Your word to forgive us. You've encouraged us to come to You in repentance. Lord, there is no reason why we should stay away except for the pride in our own hearts. And Lord, even as Christians, even as those who know You and know Your grace and are indwelt by Your Spirit, Lord, we still struggle with this sinful nature in us, this pride within us that would keep us away from You, that would keep us unrepentant. And so we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for that pride, that self-reliance and self-sufficiency. We pray, Lord, that You would remove the high places of our hearts, that You would grant to us repentance unto life, that You would help us to live a life of continually turning away from ourselves and turning to You in greater trust and love. We pray that You would do these great things for the glory of Your name. Amen.